picture of you. It's been said about Matthew, the book of the Gospel of Matthew itself, that there's three big sweeping themes in the Gospel of Matthew. The first theme is that the king is revealed. Matthew is very concerned about making it clear to the Jews that this is their king. And he reveals that this is their king. From the first verse of Matthew, Matthew 1, verse 1, Matthew's tracing Christ's ancestry all the way back from a royal line of David. We see Matthew recording the fact that wise men honor him and bring him gifts fit for a king. Even in his temptation, Satan offers Jesus the kingdoms of the world, a tacit recognition that he's a king, even by Satan. The second broad theme of Matthew is that the king is rejected. Matthew, in this gospel, paints a more vivid picture of Christ's rejection than any of the other gospel writers. From the flight into Egypt at the beginning of Matthew all the way to the scene at the cross, Matthew weaves this theme of rejection in and out of the book more than any of the other gospel writers. For example, at Jesus' birth, Herod seeks to kill him. Then Matthew carefully records that Jesus lived the first 30 years of his life in an off-the-road, nondescript village called Nazareth. And Matthew makes it clear that even the people of his town rejected him, and he knew no honor there. Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, was likewise finally rejected by the earthly king and was imprisoned and beheaded. Matthew says clearly that Jesus himself had nowhere to lay his head. Even at the crucifixion, Matthew continues to put the spotlight on this theme of rejection. And so he doesn't mention the repentant thief in his gospel. And he doesn't mention friends or loved ones at the foot of the cross in his gospel. Instead, he highlights the rejection, the mocking, the reviling, and the jeering of the cross. No other gospel highlights the attack on Christ that was so constant and bitter like Matthew does, because he not only reveals the king, but he reveals the rejected king. Thirdly, though, Matthew keeps a very high note through the gospel because he makes it clear that this king will one day return and reign. All through Matthew's gospel, the king is rejected, but he's always looking forward. Matthew's always looking forward with certainty to the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, though, as we're studying the Sermon on the Mount, the revealed king is making it clear what citizens of his kingdom will look like, what they are to look like. He's already given us the Beatitudes to highlight the character of the true believer. He's already made this very, very important statement in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." As we have seen about that verse, Jesus was pointing at the heart, and he was saying that the true Christian's heart righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, or he's not a true Christian at all. And Jesus was not speaking about works righteousness here. The Beatitudes make that clear. The Sermon on the Mount makes that clear from the opening verse of the Beatitudes. The true believer completely understands that he or she can't do anything to earn or merit salvation. But Jesus is saying that with the salvation that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, the true Christian is a new creation. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The true believer, as a new creation, no longer has a heart of stone that is unable to embrace and obey God's commands in true righteousness. The true believer now has a new heart that desires Christ's likeness and that pursues that righteousness and that hungers and thirsts after that righteousness. But the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the day who were supposedly instructing the people in the way of the Lord, they were unregenerate. They did not have true salvation. They still had their old, stony, wicked hearts. They were legalistic and ritualistic, and they had invented a sub-biblical system of religion that surrounded their code and conduct. And in obeying their own man-made set of rules, they had convinced themselves that they were righteous and that they were absolutely fit to be in God's kingdom. One writer has jokingly surmised that the scribes and Pharisees were so pious that they were looking for a vacancy in the Trinity. And that's right. That's what they were doing. That's the way they acted as you read through the Gospels. They did not see their need to go to God's grace for salvation. They thought they had attained it for themselves by their own works, following their own man-made code. But Christ made it clear that despite that outward appearance, despite their outward show of religion, that was all a sad, self-deceived sham. Inside, they were dead man's bones, and they had no righteousness at all. As Matthew 15:9 says, they worshipped God in vain, substituting their own commandments for the doctrines of God. So, your righteousness, your true inner heart righteousness as a believer, must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. And now, after Christ made that statement in verse 20 of chapter 5, he goes on then to give six comparisons and contrast through the rest of the chapter. What he's doing here is he's comparing and contrasting the Pharisees' interpretation and teaching of and their outward behavior to that of the true teaching of the Old Testament. He's showing the heart matters of the Old Testament law and what they really dealt with. He's comparing the false teaching and the false religion of the scribes and Pharisees to the true religion of the Old Testament, and therefore the life of the true believer. And he's not doing this to spotlight the Pharisees so that we can ridicule them. No, he's preaching to us. And he's calling us to examine our own hearts, because he knows that sinful man tends to make the same mistakes that the scribes and Pharisees made. So, six illustrations on how your righteousness and my righteousness as a believer is to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. The first illustration, verses 21 to 26, Jesus made it clear that murder is not just limited to the actual physical taking of a life. He says, no, unrighteous heart anger alone is murder. And for the believer is to have a meek, forgiving attitude then toward others. And reconciliation is to be chased after with urgent priority. In the second illustration, in verses 27 to 30, Jesus warned that it's not just the physical act of adultery that's sin. Just the lustful look itself is absolutely heart adultery that God sees and hates. In the third illustration, verses 31 and 32, Jesus countered the Pharisees' low view of marriage and their view of cheap and easy divorce by calling believers to God's truth about marriage. Marriage is to be permanent, loving, intimate, exclusive, and sacred. So today we come to this fourth illustration of surpassing righteousness, of how the true believer's righteousness is to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. Let me read these to you, starting in verse 33. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. In this fourth illustration, Christ is emphasizing the need for truthful character in the life of the Christian. It shouldn't surprise you that in these six illustrations that declare what the Christian's heart righteousness is to look like, Jesus included some important teaching about our speech. After all, the Bible is clear that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Matthew 5:18, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. So we would expect Him to give us an illustration about our speech here, and that's what He's doing. In other words, it's wise to examine the words that flow forth from your lips, because they're a great barometer of what lies deep in your heart. Now, in the world system, truth is scarce. In this world, everyone is suspect. Business people, clerks, lawyers, reporters, salesmen, politicians, even teachers and doctors, and so on and so on and so on. Certainly even preachers, sad to say. How much healthier would our churches be if every pastor in every pulpit embraced this message of Christ and focused on speaking God's truth and nothing but the truth, both in and out of the pulpit. But that's another topic. Kent Hughes tells a somewhat humorous but yet sadly true illustration that was reported some years ago about this whole topic of truth. I'll read this to you, but this was a prayer by the chaplain of the Kansas Senate. Listen to what he prayed. Omniscient Father, help us to know who is telling the truth. One side tells us one thing, and the other just the opposite. And if neither side is telling the truth, we would like to know that too. And if each side is telling half the truth, give us the wisdom to put the right halves together. In Jesus' name, amen. Doesn't that flood your mind with trust? But we have to face the stark reality of the fallen world. We must always wonder if what someone is telling us is truth or lies. But as Christians, we're to put off all semblance of deceit and all falsehood and put on truth. As you read through the Old Testament, you come across passage after passage that describes God's hatred for deception. I want to read you one, but I want you to notice in this passage in Proverbs 6, 17 through 19, how much the Lord detests lies. This is the verse. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Notice lying comes up twice. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness that utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. God is a God of truth. He hates lies. Deception and falsehood should be absolutely absent in those who claim to love Him and follow Him. The first point of the outline this morning, though, is this. I want you to see what the Bible as a whole has to say about oaths. In Matthew 5:33, depending on your translation that you're using this morning, you may see the word vow, which is what the NASB translates verse 5:33, or the word oath, which is how the King James translates it. Or if you have the ESV, that has the phrase, what you have sworn. None of those translations are wrong, but the more literal translation from the Greek would be the word oath. So a more literal translation, for example, of verse 33 would be, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. So let's start with the definition of an oath. An oath is a solemn statement that is affirmed to be true before God and which appeals to God to attest to the truth of the statement. So every oath contains two elements. It contains an affirmation or a promise, and it contains an appeal to the ever-present, all-knowing God who is the highest source of truth and who punishes falsehoods. For example, then, you go to court to testify, a very serious, solemn occasion, and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. That's an oath. You take an oath to assure the court that what you are about to testify about is absolutely true. With an oath, the oath maker calls on God as his witness, and he subjects himself to God's punishment if he's not telling the truth. The whole point of the oath is to foster integrity and to foster credibility. So, what does the Bible say about oaths? Now, first, I need to make a point here. When Jesus says in Matthew 5:34, I say to you, make no oath at all, some people, for example, through the course of church history, the Anabaptists and the Quakers, those groups and others have taken this to be an absolute statement against oaths of any sort. They say then that Christ followers should never take an oath of any kind whatsoever. So they won't take oaths pledging allegiance to their country. They won't take an oath in a courtroom or anything like that. They say that that is what Jesus is talking about here. They limit it to that. They say, I must never take an oath in a courtroom. Well, when you look at the entirety of the Bible, though, and the totality of Jesus' life, you quickly see that that view is not sustainable. And I want you to see that this morning. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And we'll deal with that here in a minute. But I need to deal with something critical here. If you minimize that passage, this passage that way, about if you make it just simply a statement against taking solemn oaths, you've completely missed the point of what Jesus is teaching here. You have made it so that it doesn't apply to virtually any area of your life. That's not what Jesus is tending to do here. He's talking about how your day-to-day righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. He's talking about something that's very real, very practical, something that applies to your day-to-day life. He's not just talking about what you do when you come into a courtroom, which some of you will never do. This by the way, shows the importance of the hermeneutical principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture. You compare Scripture to Scripture, and that you don't just run with what you think one isolated verse in Scripture means to the total disregard of the rest of the text of Scripture. So that's why we need to look this morning at what the rest of the Bible says about oaths. I want to read to you. We don't need to flip there, but I just want to read to you some key passages in the Old Testament about oaths. And as I read these, I want you to notice that oaths are permitted in the Bible and that they're completely acceptable for solemn purposes. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Notice the implication here that oaths are completely acceptable to God. God was just establishing grounds around that oath, that you were to keep the oath. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. Jeremiah 12, verse 16. Then, if they will really learn the ways of my people to swear by my name as the Lord lives, they will be built up in the midst of my people. The Old Testament, after statements like these, goes on to note that several of the greatest men of the Bible made oaths. For example, in Genesis 24, Abraham utilizes an oath. In Genesis 26, Isaac made an oath. In Genesis 31, Jacob made an oath. Jonathan made an oath to David in 1 Samuel 20. David made an oath in 2 Samuel 19, and so on and so on. The point here, and Scripture is clear on it, there's nothing inherently wrong with taking an oath. Turn to the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul understood also, it's clear, that oaths are appropriate in solemn circumstances. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth." In Philippians 1, he says, "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." God Himself swore by oaths. Psalm 110, verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. Of course, written after Jesus had preached the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 16, "For men swear by one greater than themselves." In other words, when a man wants to confirm his word by making an oath, he'll call on God, who is the greater, to attest the truthfulness of it. So, verse 16, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." In other words, two people have a dispute or a conflict, and the one takes an oath and says, "This is true," or "I promise to do this and this." And so the matter is settled and the dispute is ended on the basis of the oath. Interestingly, though, in verse 17, God says He did this. He also took an oath to assure us. Verse 17, "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath." The words God reveals himself as taking an oath to verify the truthfulness of his intentions. Now, just a side note on that. God doesn't give these oaths because there is some higher authority for him to appeal to. And it's not that he takes oaths because he might not tell the truth if he didn't. But God realizes that men are sinners. And he realizes that oaths for men are sometimes appropriate and necessary for them in solemn circumstances as an affirmation of their truthfulness. Of course God never tells a lie, but in revealing himself here in Hebrews 6 and other passages in Scripture as taking an oath, he's accommodating himself to that human mode, the human way. In other words, he's doing this as a matter of condescension to the weakness of men to help them further believe his word. Let me say it another way. He takes an oath to emphasize to our hearts in a way that we particularly understand that what he says is he is saying in that verse is absolutely true. But we understand that all he says is true. So, we've seen that the Old Testament law permitted oaths. We've seen that the great men of the Old Testament understood that and that they swore by oaths. The Apostle Paul swore by oaths, and that God the Father himself swore by oaths. What about Jesus? Look in Matthew chapter 26. Starting in verse 63, Jesus is before Caiaphas, the high priest. And we find in the first part of verse 63 that Jesus is keeping silent. He's not responding to Caiaphas' questions. But Caiaphas says to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." In other words, Jesus, I'm putting you under oath. And Jesus didn't say, "No, I'm sorry. I can't take an oath. That's not permissible." No. As soon as Caiaphas put Jesus under oath, as soon as he adjured him in the name of God, Jesus respected that system of oaths and responded to the question. I show you all that just to show you that it's clear in the Bible that oaths in certain circumstances and for solemn occasions are absolutely permitted, both before Jesus made this statement and after he made this statement. So I show you that just so you'll understand and that you'll not get hung up thinking that the Matthew 5 passage today that we're looking at is an absolute statement saying that you must never, ever, ever take an oath. That couldn't be, because that couldn't be what Jesus is saying here. He would have been contradicting the Old Testament, and he would have even been contradicting himself in what he later did in Matthew 26 in answering to Caiaphas under oath. So this passage has to be saying something else. So we have to ask, what is it saying then? Well, Jesus is taking this whole issue of oaths to illustrate a more fundamental problem that the Pharisees had in their own character. And Jesus was exposing that so that his disciples could see what the real standard is. He's going beyond the matter of oaths here to deal with the nature of true righteousness and truthfulness that should mark the character of his true disciples. Listen, in this passage, for the believer, he's confronting absolutely every word that you speak. He's challenging you to make sure that you speak the truth. Now, with that bit of background, we can focus our attention more specifically on the text. The second point of our outline this morning is this: the Pharisees' perversion of the Old Testament teaching on oaths. What were the Pharisees teaching about oaths that was so wrong? We've seen before, as we go through each of these illustrations, that the first statement that Jesus says in each of these illustrations is what the Pharisees were teaching. It's their false interpretation of the Old Testament. So here it is. Look at Matthew 5:33 again. He says, again, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" Now that sounds great, but like everything else they taught, it's an illusion. They were arriving at their interpretation from Old Testament passages, from real Old Testament passages, but they were emphasizing certain truths from those passages and excluding other truths. For example, and listen to my emphasis here as I give you these verses, because this will give you a hint as to how the Pharisees were highlighting and emphasizing these verses. Exodus 20, verse 7, the third commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Leviticus 19, 12. "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, a straightforward, plain reading of those Old Testament verses indicates their clear meaning. God was prohibiting false swearing or perjury. Men could take an oath or a vow, but they were not to break it. That's the point, the clear meaning. It's obvious. But the unregenerate Pharisees got to work, as they always did, and they started to twist God's word so that they could find a way that they could conform to it. They taught that what the Old Testament law prohibited was not fulfilling your oath when you made that oath in the name of the Lord. More specifically, the Pharisees taught that oaths were only binding if, in making the oath, you used God's name or a particular attribute about God or something else that they deemed eminently sacred. So according to the Pharisees then, other oaths, when you didn't name or directly suggest God, were not binding. And they had a complex code that governed the use of oaths. Unbelievable. So lies and deception and embellishment, that was not sin to them if not spoken using the name of the Lord or certain related words. Now, I know that sounds absurd, but that is what they were teaching. And I'll show you that. Flip over to Matthew chapter 23. Look at verses 16 to 22. This is exactly what Jesus is blasting the Pharisees here for. Verse 16, Matthew 23, verse 16. "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." You see, the Pharisees were teaching this. If you swear by the gold of the temple, or if you swear by the offering on the altar, you're obligated. But if you want to just get off the hook, just swear by the temple or the altar or by heaven or by earth or by Jerusalem or by your own head. Then there's no problem. No obligation. You don't have to keep the oath. You can lie and deceive all you want. I have to say this, as I studied this, it reminded me of when I was a kid. You know the little game you play when you're a kid, you know, you can cross your fingers and it's okay. You know, whatever you say, it's all right. So your mom, you know, calls to you and says, "Hey Jay, did you clean your room? And did you feed the dog?" And you're back there and you're like, "Yeah, yes ma'am, I'm all done with it." That's exactly what they're doing here. This is like a precursor to crossed fingers. The perversion of the Pharisees was incredible. This distinction between what made an oath real and what an obligatory and what didn't was incredible. And that perversion surrounding oaths really led them to another perversion. They began taking oaths all the time. In day-to-day, ordinary conversation, they swore oaths. In other words, they didn't appropriately reserve their oath-taking only for solemn circumstances. They use oaths in a flippant, uncalled-for manner. Bottom line, the Pharisees' whole system of oath-taking was in blatant contrast to the Old Testament teaching. Listen, their elaborate system for oaths was just a huge pretext for lying and deception and feeling okay about it. And Jesus absolutely blistered them over this issue in Matthew 23 that we just read. You can hear him. "You unrighteous hypocrites. This little loophole that you're taking in your oath making is just an absolute total sham. You are liars to the core, and you don't fool me for a minute. I see your lying, deceitful, rotten hearts for what they really are." You see, all along, God had called his people to honesty and integrity in a world of deceit. And he had permitted oaths and had put legislation around oaths to further emphasize the need for complete honesty. But the Pharisees had taken God's absolute perfect word and twisted it into an opportunity to lie and deceive. They had completely perverted the Old Testament teaching on oaths. And in the name of caring about the truth of the Bible, they lied up and down, all the while proclaiming how perfectly religious and righteous they were. That brings us to the last point of our outline today. From what the Bible says about oaths to the Pharisees' perversion about oaths to this third point, Jesus' call for truth in the character of a Christian. In verse 33, Jesus was reminding the people of what the Pharisees had been teaching them. But now as we go into verse 34 and through verse 37, Jesus is setting forth God's standard for truthfulness in the character of a Christian. In other words, he's saying, "Listen up. You listen up. This is how your righteousness is to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees." As we saw earlier, I'm going to reiterate this here. Jesus is not totally forbidding oaths in verse 34, like some have suggested. That's far too clear from the rest of Scripture. The Apostle Paul makes oaths in the epistle. About 2 or 3 years after Jesus spoke the Sermon on the Mount, he took an oath at his trial. God took an oath in Hebrews 6. Clearly, there's still a place for solemn oaths. He's not forbidding all oath-taking. So what's he saying? I'll read these verses for you here in a minute, but listen, this is what he's saying. He's saying, "Swear not at all in the manner to which the Pharisees had become accustomed. For one thing, don't flippantly swear and take oaths in your day-to-day speech. But especially, don't swear falsely, all the while just trying to cover up and excuse yourself for your little lies and deceit. We'll read verses 34 to 37 here, or 34 to 36 now. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. In these three verses, Jesus is showing why all their artificial distinctions surrounding oaths were absolutely meaningless. And he premises his whole argument here on the fact that God is omniscient and God is omnipresent. In other words, every oath you make is made in the presence of God. Every word you say is spoken in the presence of God. Here's the point. You can't excuse God as a witness to your words simply because you don't quote His name when you speak. He sees it all. Everything we say and do is under His searching omnipotence and omniscience. So give up this false distinction that says, if I just cross my fingers, if I say I'm swearing by Jerusalem but not by God, then I'm okay and I can lie, cheat, and deceive all I want. No. He's saying in verse 34 to 36, you can't swear by heaven and avoid God, and you can't swear by earth and avoid God. He's probably thinking about Isaiah 66:1, where God Himself says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And He says, or by Jerusalem. You can't swear by Jerusalem and avoid God, because Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And don't make an oath by your head because you don't even control your natural hair color. He's saying, in effect, it may be your head, but even your head is in God's sovereign control. So don't swear by it. Do you see? He's showing the fallacy of the Pharisees' thinking about distinction in oaths. He's saying that all oaths are oaths before God, because He is in all and He is all. He is everywhere. He knows everything. He's saying don't make those kinds of false oaths. Don't perpetuate this system of false testimony, of lies and deceit that doesn't recognize that God is in every area at every moment, and then treats it like it's okay to lie and deceive. You see this? He is a witness to everything you say, 360 days a year, 24/7. You can't exclude Him from witnessing your deceit simply because you don't speak His name, or because you use some calculated means of deception that fools the person in front of you but leaves your soul guilty before God. God is not mocked. You're not deceiving God. Every deliberate evasion of the truth will one day be brought before the judge. Believer, you have to look at your soul and declare war on any kind of deception. He sees through all the little tricks, and He's not deceived. He sees your heart. He knows what you're trying to do. Now, the truth of the matter is that when people feel a compelling need to swear over and over and over again, they're acknowledging that there are other times when what they say cannot be trusted. Because now, this thing that I'm saying now, I have to swear about over and over and over again. So evidently, what I say otherwise, you can't trust me. That's what we're saying when we have to swear over and over again. But Jesus calls us to truthfulness. That is what He lays out to His disciples. It's the genius of simplicity of verse 37. Look at verse 37. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. He's saying that the true Christian doesn't need an oath at all, because you don't flippantly call on God in ordinary circumstances. Why? Because your truth, your standard is the truth. So an oath is not necessary. Jesus says that his standard of righteousness is people who would speak sincerely the truth, who would speak soundly the truth. When they speak, they're speaking truth because it comes from the overflow of their transformed heart. When they're speaking truth because it comes from the overflow of their transformed heart. So, the believer doesn't need to multiply his or her promises. He or she doesn't need to swear to God. And you need to be aware of people who make that their habit. The true Christian realizes that he needs to tell the truth even when he knows that it may pay immediately hard, negative consequences. The true Christian understands that he needs to tell the truth even when the person he's telling the truth to really doesn't want to hear that. The true Christian doesn't practice deception with lies, fabrication, broken promises, or even exaggerations. You don't swear. You don't say, "I swear, I swear, I swear. That fish I caught today, that thing must have been 25 pounds and 3 feet long." No. Yes means yes, and no means no. If you're like me, you just have to say, "That fish was about 10 inches long. And probably wasn't even a pound." You see the matter, though. That example is simple, but how much more then, before an all-knowing, all-present God, are issues like marital faithfulness, honesty at your job, integrity in your relationships here in the church body, comments that you have among your neighbors. What a topic. And once again, Jesus has laid out the spirit of the Old Testament law to us, the real intent of the Old Testament law. And he opens up a window into your heart and asks, "How are you doing with this? Is your heart true? Is it filled with truth? Or does it tend toward deception when it needs to?" The point of the Old Testament, the point of God's revelation, is truth. It's truthfulness. The God of truth gave His truthful revelation to His people, who He now intends to be light bearers of the truth. What a contradiction it is for us to be deceptive in any way. Now, just for a moment, I want you to consider the very character of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter the Apostle Paul said that Jesus committed no sin and there was no deceit found in His mouth. That's another reason that you live this way. That's another reason you pursue truth. You say, "Jesus, You were like that." But I have to ask you to think about that. How could you claim the salvation of Christ? How could you hold Him up and say, "He is my Lord and Savior, and oh, how I love Him," realizing that very well that He was one who practiced no deception on His own, and realizing that He calls you to absolute truth? How could you recognize all that and say all that, and then on the other hand, step into another area of your life, another circle of influence, where you lie and deceive and carry out all kinds of sophisticated little tricks to cover up, living out your life, crossing your fingers to cover up your lies like a little kid in the presence of God who shed His blood for you? That's impossible for a Christian. That is utterly demonic. That's what Jesus says at the end of verse 37. Jesus says, anything beyond these is of evil. Here's the point. The devil himself is the father of lies. John 8. So when you are being deceptive, what's the source of all that? The Bible says the devil is the father of lies. So when you speak beyond the bounds of truth, you're stepping into an area where you have absolutely no business being as a Christian. So listen, the ultimate issue is not whether you cross your fingers, whether you stomp up and down and say, I'm telling the truth this time. No, the question is, what is the truth? Cut through the deception and speak the truth. Do you speak the truth without evasion and without qualification? Let every man, woman, and child examine himself, repent of any sin, and renew a commitment to truth that will truly bring glory to God. That's the righteousness that God calls us to. That's the righteousness that we want to hear about. That's the righteousness that we want to pursue if we're true Christians. And that's the righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for this passage that pierces our hearts, that instructs us perfectly in this call to honesty and integrity and truthfulness in every area of our life, because we understand and we're grateful that you see into our hearts, that you see everything that we say and everything that we do, that you hear it and you know it and you understand exactly what's going on. We may be able to deceive others, but we can't deceive you. Father, help us to hate deceit. Help us to hate lies and to embrace your truth and to love your truth increasingly. Father, we love you and we praise you that you're a God of truth that gave us truth and that gave us the Holy Spirit to help us to understand truth. Help us to embrace that truth and to share that truth and to live out truth. Help that to be emblazoned on our hearts. And Father, I pray for anyone here today who perhaps realizes, maybe for the first time, that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. That at some point in their lives, they've been deceptive. And as James says, even one point of deception makes them guilty of the whole, breaking the whole law. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior because we've all broken the law. Father, I pray for the one here who doesn't know you, that you would prick his or her heart, draw him to yourself, help him to understand the fact that Christ came, lived a perfectly sinless life, and died a cruel death on a cross so that you might impute his perfect righteousness to our account and impute our sin to him, because he died on our behalf, if we will turn and follow him in true repentance and true faith. Father, we ask that you would grant that person true faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.